I'm extremely blessed and humbled and privileged that I get to share with you this morning. And I get the blessing of being able to speak on our theme verse for this retreat, which is Romans 15:13, and it's, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I want to ask you a question. It's probably going to seem silly because you're all here. But how many of you want to abound in hope? Genuinely, you want to abound in hope. That is my desire. My prayer last night, this morning, this week has kind of been interesting for me. I felt really burdened, just heavy, and so much so that I haven't been able to focus. Kind of been wandering around my house. Like I have a lot to do, and I know I need to do stuff, and I just keep wandering and staring, and I couldn't get settled. And my prayer last night was that your hearts, my heart, would be vulnerable and honest and open before the Lord. And I want to tell you this morning, if you want to abound in hope, you need to be vulnerable and honest with the Lord this morning. And I'm going to ask you some tough questions, and I don't want you to just brush them aside. Something that's common, oh, we're at a retreat, oh, yeah, you know, like, oh, I need to really think about this or reflect. But I really want you to do that, and I want you to be honest when I ask you these questions, and I want you to be honest about where you're at with Christ. I want you to be honest about where your perspective is with him, where your perspective is on situations. And I can tell you right now, if you're willing to be vulnerable and honest and real before the Lord, you will abound in hope. When you are brought to the end of yourself, that is when Christ can be everything. And I want to encourage you, let God break you. Let God break you today. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into the message. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning, for this retreat. I'm excited and I'm expectant of what you're going to do. And I know that you are going to work. And God, I do just pray right now that our hearts would be soft and receptive to what your Spirit wants to say in us, to how you want to work in us, to the things that we need to let go of so that we can cling to you. God, I pray that we would be willing to lay those things at your feet and to leave this retreat rejoicing in you. God, I know you're going to do a work here, and I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are. God, truly, you are so worthy to be praised, and I am just in awe of the God that we serve this morning. I'm excited to jump into your word. So, God, have your way with us. Speak to our hearts. May we be just open, ready, receptive, and obedient to the words you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go ahead and just open up to Romans 15:13. I'm just going to take a look at that verse in Romans, but we'll start there, and then do a little groundwork here, lay some foundation for our teaching, and then we are going to actually spend the majority of our time in the Old Testament. So, again, Romans 15:13, I'm going to say it again. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I still hear some pages turning, so I'm going to say it again. "Now may the God of hope," the God of hope, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So, our theme, hope. The question, what is hope? And I think when we approach Scripture, we approach it with an incorrect view of what hope really is because of how we use it in our culture, because of how we use it in our day-to-day lives. And I looked up one of the definitions of hope out of Webster's, and it says this: "A feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best." A feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. I'm guessing that most of you, when you think hope, that's what you think of. That feeling, why, I hope so. I hope it happens. I hope things turn out well. That is not the biblical hope. That is not the Christian hope. And I think once we change that and we recognize what it truly is, you will start abounding in hope. So, what is the Christian hope? Here's the definition. It's to place confidence in, to trust in with confident and joyful expectation of good. So to summarize, it's to expect with confidence. It's not this feeling. It's not an, oh, I hope so. It's, and I know so. That is the difference. And we're going to see what I mean by that as we dive into Scripture. But our hope is a confident hope. It's coupled with trust, knowing that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he's promised. Again, it's not an I hope so, it's an I know so. So, the beginning of our verse. Now may the God of hope. Now, through this retreat, and you guys are here, you've probably, I'm guessing, been walking with the Lord at least for some time. And you know, oh, my hope needs to be in Christ. My hope needs to be in God. But it's interesting because this verse says, now may the God of hope. God is the author, not just the subject of hope. Apart from him, there is no hope. No true and lasting hope, that is. Now, true hope, again, is a confident expectation. It's a surety. It is secure, a firm foundation to rest upon and to trust in. And I'm going to tell you now, if you're resting upon something, if you're trusting upon something, if you are standing upon a firm foundation, I'm going to tell you now that the only constant in this life is Christ. And that's why your hope needs to be in Christ. Because everything else changes. Everything else fades. Everything else will let you down, but he will not. He is the only constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is Hebrews 13:5. And he will never fail. This hope that we think of in a worldly sense, this feeling that what is wanted can be had, I hope things turn out for the best. That is not the Christian hope. Why? Because our hope is on a solid foundation, on a God who doesn't change, on a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, a God that's described in here that we can trust in because he doesn't change. Again, God himself is the object of hope. It's not wealth or riches. It's not works of righteousness. It's not in relationships. It's not in a man. It's not in children. But only in Christ. Now, my title for this message was Gift of Hope. And I'm not going to lie, I struggled with that. Gift of Hope. I have no idea what you want to do, God. And I started thinking gift. Why would it be a gift? So I thought, well, what is a gift? It's something that's received from an outside source. We can't muster up hope in and of ourselves. It isn't found in ourselves. It's not found in our abilities. It's not found in our plans. It's not found in our efforts. It can only come from an outside source, God himself. Thus, it is a gift. Given at the time of salvation, for apart from the blood of Christ, we have no hope. And I want you to think about that through the remainder of this morning, this message, the gift of hope, that it comes from an outside source. You can't muster it up in and of itself. It's only going to come from God. And I want that to just be in the back of your mind as we go through today. So, summarize hope, biblical hope. What is it? It's not just a feeling. It's not an I hope so, but it's an I know so. It is a confident expectation, and it is a gift, because it can only come from God, and it is only found in God. But now, why is our hope so secure? And you're like, well, it's in God. You just said that, and he doesn't change. Yes, but it's deeper than that. How can we hope with such confidence? Now, to answer this question, this is where we're going to go. We're going to take a look into the life of a minor prophet, and Pam actually quoted from him last night. And we are going to the book of Habakkuk. And I'm going to give you a little disclaimer. You can say it both Habakkuk and Habakkuk, and I've greatly confused myself in studying because I've heard it both ways, probably an equal amount of time. So I'm going to switch the ways that I say his name through the whole message. So just know Habakkuk is how you say it in Hebrew, so that might come out a couple times as well. Who knows? So we're going to go to the book of Habakkuk. See, there it is. And I said Habakkuk the first time. All right. We are going to jump into chapter 1, and we are pretty much going to go through his whole book. And you're like, oh my gosh, what? Well, the session did say 9 to noon. Don't worry. I'm not going to keep built in noon. But he is a minor prophet. It's only 3 chapters long. Now, he's minor. Why? Not because he's any less important, but because his book is tiny. But holy cow, it has a powerful message. So, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1:1-4. You're probably like, what? This is a book? Who in the heck would name their kid Habakkuk, first of all? His name actually means something pretty cool, and I'm going to save it to the end. So to start out, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on this book. He's a minor prophet. He was a prophet. He was a prophet to Judah, and his book was most likely written after the reign of King Josiah. How many of you are familiar with King Josiah? Okay, so what happened in his reign? Yeah, they found the scroll. Prior to him, I want to say that his father was, I want to say, I know it was Hezekiah, and then Manasseh came, and Ammon or something like that was his son. Okay, the line before Josiah was full of wickedness, full of debauchery. So much so that Manasseh not only was like, hey, I don't really want to worship God, but he tore down everything that had to do with God and was pretty much trying to destroy every possible scroll that he could find. It wasn't just, this whole God thing, I'm not really crazy about it. It was, I want to destroy it. That's the wickedness that followed Josiah. Josiah came to be king at the age of 8. And around 16 years old, they found a scroll. And Josiah said, hey, will you read that to me? So he started reading, and Josiah was so overcome by God's word that a complete revival took place in Judah. Right after him, another king came into place, and it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it went right back to the condition they were in before. And that is where the book of Habakkuk comes in. They went right back to worshiping idols. They went right back to wickedness. They went right back to injustice. The land was full of violence, idolatry, debauchery, and evil. Complete wickedness. That is where Habakkuk comes in. And now it'll give you a little understanding as to these first 4 verses that we're going to read. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. It opens up with Habakkuk looking upon a dying world and his heart is breaking. He is crying out. It says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? That word means wail. His heart is breaking. He's sobbing. And then it says, and you will not hear. Even cry out to you. That second cry out means to shriek, to scream. He's in pain. He's hurting. And yet, in his distress, God seems to be silent. You will not hear. God, I'm in so much pain, so much so that I'm crying, I'm sobbing, I'm wailing, I'm screaming out to you, and you're not answering. Why? Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you are in such deep pain and agony, and you feel like God isn't hearing. It's not true. He is. He hears. He knows. The temptation to give up at that time is great. God isn't answering. Circumstances aren't changing. But Habakkuk doesn't give up. Instead, he continues to agonize in prayer. He keeps crying out. He keeps calling. Do you know how to pray that way? How to prevail in prayer? I'm going to read you a quote, and I'm going to say it a couple times. Let your sight bring you reports as discouraging as possible, but pay no attention to them. Our Heavenly Father lives, and even the delays of answers to our prayers are part of His goodness. I'm going to read that again. Let your sight bring you reports as discouraging as possible, but pay no attention to them. Circumstances may be awful, but don't look at them. Look at Christ. Now, let's look at his prayer. What is he praying? What is he crying out? He was seeking answers, and do you know what he was asking? Why? That has been a question I think so often on our hearts. God, why? I don't understand. Why? Why is this happening? Why is there evil in the world? Why do the wicked seem to be winning? Why aren't you doing anything about it? He boldly and confidently takes his complaints to God, but I want to point out he's also ready to receive God's answer. I think so often we complain, but we don't really want to hear his answer. We just want to stay in the state of, I'm grumpy and I hate my life, and I'm going to sit here and throw my pity party. And I'm going to say, why? Why aren't you doing anything about it? But I really don't want to know why, because I'm just going to sit here and still complain. And you know what? If you were going to choose to do that, you won't abound in hope. You're going to stay stuck in that pit. I want you to know, too, it's okay to ask why. But trust God's answer, or lack thereof. More importantly, trust his character, even when you don't get an answer. Or it's not the answer you want. And we're going to see that right now. God answers Habakkuk, starting in verse 5. And we're going to read verses 5 through 11. It says, this is God speaking, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold and they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, reading that, you're probably like, what the heck is going on? A lot of the times in Minor Prophets, you read it and you're like, I don't even know what was just said. Now, what's going on? God says, hey, I am going to do something about this, Habakkuk. I've seen it. I'm aware. I've heard your cry. But he's also almost kind of saying, but you're not going to like what I'm going to do. It's not what you want, but it's good, and it's my plan. Now, what he's doing, he's raising up the Chaldeans. That's another word for Babylon. You are all familiar with Babylon, yes? They were an extremely wicked nation. And when you read this, you see it, okay? Let's just hear or summarize the description of this nation. Now, what is he doing? God's sending the Babylonians to do what? Well, he's sending the Babylonians to judge them. Excuse me, what? Now, Habakkuk's complaint was, God, injustice prevails across the land. They have no regard for your law. And God goes, you know what? You're right. And I'm going to send this nation over here that's even worse, and they're going to come judge you. And Habakkuk says, wait, what? Don't worry. These guys, these horrible people, they're coming. Yeah. And who are they? They are a bitter, cruel, and hasty, violent people. They're bent on conquering and destroying other nations. They did whatever they pleased, whatever was right in their own eyes. They made their own law. Again, that was one of Habakkuk's complaints, right? They are terrible and dreadful. They are fast, fierce, aggressive, and dangerous. Conquest is easy for them. They were an unstoppable force. This is the nation God is sending as an answer to prayer. Doesn't sound very fair, does it? Doesn't sound very loving or good, does it? You know, last night Pam was talking about that the Lord doesn't withhold any good thing from us. The problem, though, and I think why we get frustrated, is we don't understand God's definition of good. We look at this and say, this isn't good. And God says, no, it is. It is. Because this is going to correct and heal the nation. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be painful. But it is going to cause more growth than if there were an easy answer. Let's look at Habakkuk's response to what God said. So Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to the net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Habakkuk goes, God, this doesn't make any sense, and I don't understand it. I don't understand how you, being a just God, being a perfect and pure God, would take this wicked nation to come and correct us. It doesn't make sense. And I don't like it. And I want to point out to you, though, when Habakkuk didn't understand and he didn't agree with God, he went back to what he did know. Notice he talked about God's character. The problem, though, Habakkuk was looking at God's character and looking at the situation, and what he was doing seemed contrary to who God was. But was it? I think sometimes we can look at our circumstances and go, God, this doesn't seem like you. This doesn't seem like it's good and loving. What is going on seems contrary to what I know about you. That is what Habakkuk was saying. So often we look at our circumstances and we think, how can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow this? Again, if we stop at this question, never seeking the answer, hopelessness is what follows. And then I started thinking, why does someone lose hope? Why do we stop believing and stop trusting? I want you to think about that for a moment. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, maybe a minute, and I want you just to think, why? Why do you start to doubt? Why do you start to lose hope? Write it down if you need to. I wrote down a couple of things. As I say these, I want you to think, is this me? Is this where I'm at right now? Is this what I'm thinking? We need to allow the Lord to change our thinking, to change our perspective. So I want you, when I read this list, if you recognize something that's you, we are going to have an opportunity to lay it at the feet of Christ. So here we go. Why do we lose hope? Maybe we don't see any results of our prayers and cries. Just like Habakkuk. We've been crying out and nothing's changing. Circumstances haven't changed, or maybe they've gotten worse. Maybe it's too painful to keep holding on and believing without seeing the fruit. Maybe every time we've trusted in the past, we've been let down. So now it's easier and less painful to just rely on ourselves. We give up hope because in the past, our hope has only led to disappointment. Maybe we have reason to believe that God won't come through. He hasn't been faithful in our past experiences. He doesn't seem to care about us. Our situation doesn't seem important to him. Or maybe we have unmet expectations. Are any of those you? I'm going to point out all those things that I read. They're all in regards to our perspective. We are seeing things from our point of view, not from his. Is this true? Maybe we have reason to believe that God won't come through, that he hasn't been faithful in our past experiences. You may feel that way. Hope is not a feeling. It may look that way. You don't see the beginning from the end. If this is your thinking, I'm going to tell you right now, it's wrong. And you need to let the Lord change it. Because the moment you do, the moment you let go, you will abound in hope. So today, have you lost hope? Are you in this position right now? Is there something that you're going through that you are struggling with? Maybe in the future you'll be in this place and hopefully this word will come back to you. Oftentimes we get upset with God because we have an expectation of how he should work. And when he doesn't do things our way, we feel let down and disappointed, maybe even frustrated, angry, and unwilling to trust him the next time. Again, we feel that he hasn't been faithful in our past experiences, but it's because we had an expectation of how he should work, and it wasn't the way he wanted to work. And I will tell you, his way is always best. When we place these expectations on God of how he should work, we are in effect saying that our way is better than his, that we know better than he does. I'm going to read you a quote from Spurgeon. It says, "My situation is urgent, and I cannot see how I will ever be delivered. Yet this is not my concern, for he who made the promise will find a way to keep it. My part is simply to obey his commands, not to direct his ways. I am his servant, not his advisor. I call upon him, and he will deliver me." Don't limit God by defining how he will work. Just trust that he will. Now, God gave Habakkuk an answer he didn't like, but Habakkuk knew that if he disagreed with God, he must be wrong, not God. And that's where chapter 2 leads us. It says, this is Habakkuk speaking, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." He was willing to wait and to allow God to change his perspective because he knew if he didn't like it and if he was having a hard time and if he disagreed, he was wrong and he needed God to change him. Be real with the Lord this morning. So, what does God say? Verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.'" Now comes the waiting. God answers, but now he says to Habakkuk, wait. God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do and tells him to wait patiently because it will happen, even when everything around him seems to say the contrary. That sure, secure foundation that we rest upon, that hope. Have you ever heard of anyone being greatly used by Christ who did not experience a special time of waiting? Or a complete upset of his plans at first? And I want you to think about that. Just kind of run through your mind at the people in the Bible. Why do we have such a hard time or think it's so unusual or like blindsided by the fact that we have to wait? Right? God's plan will take place at exactly the right time. He's never late, but he's never early. At the right time. I want to read you a verse. It's Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, Have you ever thought about that? At when the fullness of the time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth his son. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, in fact, God already promises, makes it clear that he's going to provide a plan of salvation, a way of salvation. Back in Genesis 3, I mean, holy cow, God just created the world in chapter 1, right? And then he promises, now I'm going to save you in chapter 3. Do you know how long it took for Jesus to come? How long? 4,000 years. That's a long time to wait for a promise. And I'm going to tell you, there's lots of people that lived and died in those 4,000 years that knew that promise, that wrote it. Prophets that prophesied of the coming Messiah, of that salvation. They didn't see the fulfillment of that promise, did they? Was God unfaithful? Did he not keep his promise? Well, they didn't see it. God promised he's going to do it, even when you don't see it. It may take a long time. It's going to happen. His promises may take time to be fulfilled, but they always are. So don't lose heart just because you aren't seeing results. Now, in that time of waiting, here's another quote. It's actually from Streams in the Desert. During that time of waiting, here we go, impatience will come, crying, get up and do something. To stand firm and wait is sheer idleness. Why is it I think I must be doing something right now instead of looking to the Lord? He will not only do something, he will do everything. It's waiting on God's promises, or it's waiting on promises God has given to us that helps us grow. And the less likely they seem, the tighter we have to hold. You are growing by waiting, and you are growing by believing. Do not lose heart. Don't grow frustrated in that time of waiting. Wait patiently. God is doing a work in you, and God is working even when you don't see it. Rejoice that you are waiting. Why? Going back to this quote. Have you ever heard of anyone being greatly used by Christ who did not experience a special time of waiting? If you are waiting, rejoice. Why? Man, is he going to do something in you. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Faith is not conjuring up through an act of your will a sense of certainty that something is going to happen. No. It is recognizing God's promise as an actual fact, believing it is true, rejoicing in the knowledge of that truth, and then simply resting because God said it. What is hope? A gift. It does not come from us. We can't muster it up in and of ourselves. Faith is not conjuring up through an act of your will a sense of certainty that something is going to happen. That's not our hope. Our hope is recognizing God's promise as an actual fact, believing it is true, rejoicing in the knowledge of that truth, and then simply resting because God said it. So Habakkuk 2, 5 through 17, we're not going to read this portion, but what God says in there is pretty much judgment against the Babylonians. Habakkuk was all concerned because God's using this extremely wicked nation to judge them, and they, in his mind, you know, God, we're a lot better than these guys, okay? I don't understand how you're going to let them come and judge us, and they're going to conquer everybody and continue destroying all these nations, and you're not going to do anything about it. I don't get it. And God goes, you know what, Habakkuk? I am going to do something about it, and their end is not pretty. Don't worry about them. I'm talking to you. Worry about you, okay? I'm working. I'm going to do it. I'm not missing something. It's not like it escaped my attention. So in this section right here, God tells the judgment that's coming for the Babylonians, okay? Babylon will be judged. They won't get away with their behavior. God will, in fact, and remember when Habakkuk said, hey, God, you are just, you are pure, right? What you're doing seems contrary to your character. And then God goes, no, no, that is still who I am. I am still going to be just. I am still pure. I will still deal with sin. I am still the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's pick up in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. Now, God is, this is still kind of the continuation of God speaking about Babylon and their end and what's going to happen to them. And it says here, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, God here is pretty much mocking the Babylonians for putting their trust in idols. It's silly. It's foolish. They're putting their hope and their confidence and their trust in what they themselves had created. In what they themselves had made. Oftentimes we look at idolatry and we think, well, I'm not bowing down at a statue in my house. You know? Well, check, following that commandment, got that one down, right? But if you think idols, God's saying, hey, you made it yourself and now you're worshiping it. Again, they're putting their hope, confidence, and trust in what they themselves had created and what they had made. And my question to you, are you? And you're like, no, my hope isn't Jesus. Right? And yeah, that may be true, but I also want you to examine your heart right now. Do you put your hope and trust in your bank accounts? In your home? In your possessions? What about in your relationships and people? What about in your job? What about your health? Your accomplishments? Anything your hands have made? Do you trust these things more than you trust God? Now, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, right? If we don't have a home or possessions or money, we probably won't live very long because we won't be able to buy food. Okay, so it's not like these things are horrible, but the difference is our hope and our trust in them. Are you standing upon those things? Are those things your foundation? If you're like, well, I don't know. I honestly couldn't tell you. Generally, when things are taken from us, we start to realize how much we were trusting in them, how much we were leaning upon them. Have you ever had that happen to you? You're standing on something, and then it moves on you? Like, I'm going down, right? Even just a little tug on something, it jolts you. You lose your foundation. Kind of the same thing. When these things start to jolt in our life, when we start to kind of lose them or they get off balance, are we thrown off? Are you shaken when you lose money? When relationships are lost? When you fail at a task? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, it's okay to grieve. Grief is necessary. It's okay to hurt. This life is hard. Things are painful. But are you crippled by the loss? If so, you might be placing your hope and trust in those things and not in Christ. Sometimes, and I say sometimes because this is not always true. Okay, please hear me. Sometimes God removes these things because we make too much of them. We are tempted to look at our joys, our pleasures, passions, and our dreams with too much self-satisfaction. Then through his gracious love, he withdraws them, leading us to distinguish between them and himself. He pulls those things away from us so that we can see that we were standing upon them all along, so that we can recognize and then go, my hope is in Christ, the solid rock. My hope can't be shaken when you're here. God pulls those away gently. Why? Not because he wants to ruin your life, not because he wants to make you miserable, but because he wants you to stand on him so he can hold you. Babylon was eventually destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. I don't know if you know that. And it was in their arrogance that they were destroyed. For Babylon, the very things that they worshipped and placed their trust and hope in, the things they thought would help them, were powerless to protect them in the day they needed it most. Don't worship anything you can make. Worship the one that made you. Okay, let's go to Habakkuk 3, and we are going to close this out. And this is my favorite chapter. I you know what? It's my favorite chapter because of the first two that came before it. So really, I just love the book. Okay. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, it's interesting, actually. This is not just a prayer. It's actually a song. And you can see that if you flip to the end of chapter 3. At the end of verse 19, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. It's not just a prayer. It's a song. Oh, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. We don't know how to say it, but he came from there. The Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of, again, Cushan, sure. In affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Does anybody know what that's in reference to? He's angry at the rivers, your wrath against the sea. Anybody remember maybe something that happened with rivers and sea? Yeah. Yeah, the Exodus, right? Habakkuk's going, God, were you angry? Why? You know what I'm saying? What he's recounting all through this stuff is God's faithfulness, what God has done. He's reflecting back on his character, who he is, his power, his greatness, his might, his deliverance, his fulfilled promises. Another one, too, not just the Red Sea here. We're talking about the rivers. Anybody remember something that happened with the rivers? Jordan, yes. Now, it's interesting because God was like, hey, go cross the Jordan. And everybody's like, yeah, there's still water everywhere. Hey, remember the last time you, like, split it for us and we walked through? It'd be really cool if you could do that again. God keeps going, no, I want you to go, I want you to go. And it wasn't until, hey, they stepped in the water and went, even though they didn't see. God said, hey, move. God, I can't move. There's water. Yes, I know. Keep going. And it wasn't until they took that act of faith, even though their circumstances seemed completely contrary to what God said, that God stopped the waters and they walked across. But it wasn't until they stepped in and made that step of faith, even though it went completely contrary to what they saw, then he stopped the waters. He's working when you don't see it. Let's keep going. Your bow was made quite ready. I'm in verse 9. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. What is that in reference to? The sun and the moon stood still. Joshua, remember when he was fighting? It's like, God, sun's going down. It's getting dark. So pretty soon, we're not going to be able to see. Could you do something for me? Can you keep that light up a little bit longer? God said, sure, Joshua. Holy cow, God stopped the earth. Okay, it's not just like, oh yeah, a little more daylight. This is a big thing. Why do you think Habakkuk is going through all of these things? Why is he reminding himself? Perspective. Because right now, circumstances look pretty grim. And he's going, you know what? My God, the one I serve, is the God of the impossible. He makes the earth stand still. He divides water so we walk across dry land. This is my God. Why am I freaking out? You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. God, I'm breaking for my nation, but you know what? You've been faithful before to deliver us, and I know you're going to do it again. I know it's going to be painful, but I trust you. Can't see where I'm at. There we are. You went forth, verse 13, for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. You thrust through with his own arrows. You not only defeated them, God, you destroyed them by their own weapons. There's nothing that's too hard for him. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is Habakkuk's, not prayer, but song. Song of what? Song of remembrance. Remembering the accounts of God's greatness, power, deliverance, and faithfulness. When you are starting to doubt, when you are losing hope, when you are struggling to believe and struggling to trust, when you are beginning to despair, remember. Remind yourself of who your God is and of what he has done. And I'm gonna tell you this, and I want you to write it down. Three words. They all start with R. So something a little easy to remember. And it's kind of funny because that's the first word. It's remember, recount, and repeat. Remember, recount, and repeat. When you are beginning to despair, remember, recount, and repeat. Remember what? Remember his past faithfulness. Why? Because it demands our present trust. God has never let us down in the past. We can stand firm in that hope, in that confidence that he will be faithful in the future, that he will be faithful now. Recount. Tell. Take a moment, and I want you to literally do this right now. Take a moment and jot down some of the ways God has proven himself to you, shown himself faithful. Or he's answered prayer when he's done the impossible in your life. I want you to remember and I want you to recount right now. Remind yourself in your personal life. How has he been faithful? How has he proven himself? Now, the best place that we can go to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness and of who he is the word of God, right? That is the truth. It's not our feeling. It's not what we think. It's not made up in our own mind. It's the word of God. That is truth. That is who God is. That is the best place to go to remind yourself of the God that you serve, of the God that's holding you. But I wanted you to recount times that he's been faithful in your own life. Why? Because he's personal. And I think sometimes we can look at the word of God and go, well, you know, he did that for them, but I don't know if he'd do it for me. I see him faithful in here, but that, you know, that was for other people. I don't see it in my life. And I wanted you to stop and remind yourself that he's been faithful in your life. And he is present and he knows. He knows those deepest pains. He hears your cries. He hears your shrieks. He hears those screams. Those questions of why. And I think sometimes we can be like the nine lepers. God does something and he doesn't, and then we just keep going, you know, because now we're happy. It happened. And we don't go back. And we don't thank him. And we don't remember it. And then all of a sudden a new situation comes and we're in despair again. Because we've completely forgotten how faithful he's already been. Why do we think he won't this time? Remember, recount, and repeat. I want you to hold on to those things, and when you begin to despair, sing to the Lord as Habakkuk did. Sing of God's past faithfulness. So this is the verse Pam read last night, the verses, I should say, and this closes out the book, verses 17 to 19, and now you know the background, don't you? God said, Habakkuk, Babylon's coming, and they are going to destroy. They are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. When they come to conquer a nation, they succeed. Habakkuk knows. Habakkuk knows what's coming, and this is his response. Read it. 17 to 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, why? It's going to be destroyed. There is no hope. There isn't this new season coming. We're going to be wiped out. Nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. What? 18. Yet, these are my circumstances and this is what I see. And yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk, a song of joy in the midst of pain. I want you to know right now, when he wrote this, had circumstances changed? Were they going to get better? No, they were going to get worse. And yet, what is he doing? Rejoicing and joy in the God of my salvation. Not because circumstances changed. The way to peace and victory is to accept every circumstance and every trial as being straight from the hand of our loving Father. The result of believing and hoping in Christ is always joy and peace. Why? Because it's not in the circumstance. It's not in what we get. It's not in what happens. It's in Christ himself. And when we are standing upon him and resting in his character and saying, you know what? Everything that happens, I know has been filtered through your hands of love, and I can be confident that you are working, that you are doing something great and mighty, even if I don't see it. So I'm not looking at this. I'm looking at you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The result, I already said that. Why is Habakkuk now abounding with hope when before he was in despair? Why is he now abounding in hope? He's not just hopeful. He's rejoicing. He's singing. He's abounding in hope. Why? Because he's no longer focused on the circumstances, but on the power of his Almighty God. Faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to the outcome. For God's people, there is a glorious future. It may be a long way off, but it is absolutely sure. Now, Habakkuk sitting here singing, rejoicing. I'm going to tell you right now, we have an even greater reason to hope than Habakkuk. Why? Jesus Christ. We saw the fulfillment of his promise that took 4,000 years. We see it. We have him. Romans 5, 1 through 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We will never be disappointed by our hope in Christ. That feeling that I hope things turn out for the best. I hope they work out. It's not an I hope so. It's an I know so. And we will never be disappointed. Our hope will never let us down. We will never have unmet expectations when our expectation is in Christ alone. Now hear that. We will never have unmet expectations when our expectation is in Christ alone. It's not in circumstances. It's not in things. It's in Him. Now maybe God has given you a promise of something that He is going to fulfill in the future. Maybe it's something tangible that He told you to hold on to and wait. I'm going to tell you right now, when that comes to fruition, when He delivers, do not cling to the thing. You cling to Jesus Christ. An example. God promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. 25 years later, he had Isaac. What did God ask Abraham to do with Isaac? Yeah, give him up, sacrifice him. Promise that took 25 years. Our hope is not in things. It wasn't in Isaac. It was in Christ. And why was Abraham willing to do it? Because Abraham knew, God, your promise isn't in this boy. Your promise isn't something that you're going to do. It's something far greater than a thing, than a circumstance. And I trust that if you're telling me to give him up, your word is still true. And if I do, you're going to provide another one, or you're going to raise him from the dead. Because I know your word is true. And I know that what you've promised will come to fruition. But I'm telling you, don't latch on to the thing. You keep clinging to Christ. We're here to bring glory to Him. We're here to know Him and to make Him known. And everything that He gives us, everything that He takes away, is meant to make us more like Him and to bring people to Himself. It's about Christ, not things, not circumstances. Now, why will we never be let down? Why will our hope never be disappointed? I'm just going to throw out a few things here. Why? Because the evidence of His unconditional love. We just heard that in Romans 5. Just like Pam said last night, He gave us Christ. Why do we think He's going to hold back the best? He continues to demonstrate His unconditional love. It wasn't just with Jesus on the cross, but holy cow, that was the ultimate expression of His love. Why is our hope so secure? Because God promised to deliver His people from their sin, and He sent His Son to this world. It took 4,000 years, but He did it. Because He constantly pours out His love upon us. It is constant. It's not always fun. It's not always pleasant. What is that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Something like that. I think I revised it a little bit. Something to that point. Love isn't always just, you know, prancing through fields of flowers. Okay, that love hurts at times. Why? Because God wants to do a greater work than you just having a comfortable life here. Why is our hope so secure? Because He has always been faithful to His promises. Because He has promised and given us the Holy Spirit. And might I remind you that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And yet we're fearful to step out. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. The God of the universe is in me. He's in you. The God of the universe, the one who created out of everything by just a word, lives in you. That's a reason to hope. That's a reason to stand confident and secure. Why is our hope secure? Because He is sovereign and always in control. Because He is omnipotent and there's nothing too hard for Him. Because when He says He will do something, it is as good as done. Because the object of our hope is the Creator of the universe. The foundation of our hope rests on the Lord Almighty, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to keep saying that so you remember it. He doesn't change. Just because things look contrary to who He is, He has not changed. The surety of our hope rests in the God who is outside of time and knows the beginning from the end. When He promises, it is as good as done. Why? Because He already knows the outcome. Hope is the work of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit gives us reason to hope. Why? God promised and He came. And He is with us. He is alongside us. He is dwelling within us and He is upon us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the result of hope. Again, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a result of hope. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us confidence and sustains our hope. The power of the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Christ from the dead, the one who created everything out of nothing, the one who made time stand still, the one who just decides he wants to, you know, make a little path in a sea. No big deal. Remember when I told you Habakkuk's name means something pretty cool? It's kind of a funky name. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. Not even I do. Habakkuk's name means embrace. Embrace. Hold, hug, latch onto. Habakkuk's name means embrace. He was holding on to God. He was grasping. He was embracing tightly his promises, his truth, who he was, his character. That was his hope. That's what he clung to. That was his embrace. So much so that that entire embrace left nothing else for him to hold on to but God himself. The book of Habakkuk opens with Habakkuk in pain. He was hurting, genuinely hurting. Again, I want to remind you, it is okay to grieve. It's okay to feel sorrow. It's okay to be broken, but don't stay there. The book begins with tears, but ends in triumph. He went from a sob to a scream to a song. He goes from worrying and wailing to waiting and ends worshiping. It opens with his heart breaking, but ends with hope abounding. The book closes with Habakkuk's hands raised as chaos swirls about him. Hope, true hope, does not come by looking at our present situation. It doesn't come by considering the realities of this life. The only way to abound in hope is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to see beyond the scope of human limitations and start fixing our eyes on the God of the impossible. Now may the God of hope, the author, the subject of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? That God is who he says he is. That he is going to do what he promised. That you can rejoice when circumstances look gleam. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it doesn't come from you. It can only come from God. And once you get your eyes off of this and off of this and onto him, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Almighty God that raised Christ from the dead, that created this entire world out of nothing by just a word. I'm going to take some time right now. We're going to, I'm going to play a song. And I want you to just have this time be between you and the Lord. I asked you a lot of questions through here. Maybe you are in the situation that Habakkuk was in right in the beginning. You are crying out, you are screaming out, you are asking why, and he seems silent. Give it to him. Let go. Maybe you're in the point where he's answered and he told you to wait, wait. Be patient. You are growing and he is doing a far greater work in you than you can ever imagine. Maybe you're in that point where you are rejoicing. Keep rejoicing. Keep resting in that hope. Keep resting in that secure foundation. Whatever it is, whatever situation you may be going through right now, I want you to listen to this song. I want you to meditate on the words, and I want you to just take these next 4 minutes or so that the song plays and just lay it at the Lord's feet. Rejoice. Sing that song of hope to the Lord. Sing in the midst of pain. Sing in the midst of rejoicing, but sing.